the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Hello, folks. Good to see you guys. I'm Nat. I've spent the last year here working as a contact worker, which is like a fancy word for intern at Belmont, and I'm going on to train to become an ecologist because I love the world that God's made. When I'm not here, you'll probably see me out in nature, cooking for my loved ones or playing some sort of board game. So, Book of James. When I start reading one of the books of the Bible, one of the things I've learned to do is get some context. First of all, who's writing it? Second, who are they writing it to? And third, what's the purpose? So let's do that. James is actually the brother of Jesus, and he was also an early church leader in Jerusalem. That was the first ever Christian community. It was made up of Messianic Jews, which are Jewish people who had become Christians. If you want to find out more about that, there's a couple of Bible links up there. So we've got Acts 12, Acts 15, and Galatians 1 to 2. Who is he writing to? Well, he's writing to Messianic Jews, not just in Jerusalem, but scattered abroad as well. These guys faced a lot of challenge over the 20-year period that James was in charge. There was famine going on, which led to massive poverty, and they were also being persecuted by the traditional Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. James was martyred, which means killed for his faith, not long after writing this letter. So that's the original audience, but it also applies to Christians ever since, helping us understand how we should live. And that's because of his purpose writing this book. James is saying that if you're a follower of Jesus, you are in Christ, and that should transform you completely in a way that's visible through how you act. James is really practical, and he talks a lot about how Christians should be living, a different kind of life, a life that stands out. That's based in the Christian hope, which isn't short-term or based around instant gratification or life going well. It stretches rather into eternal life with Jesus, which should affect how we live in the here and now. That's true wisdom. So James is writing to Christians, and I'm going to be speaking on how, because of the relationship that Christians can have with Jesus, Christians can approach joy differently. If you're here tonight and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, I'm really glad you're here. You are so welcome, and I hope you find this valuable as you learn a bit more about what being a Christian is like and think about what you think about that. So, a different kind of joy. In verses 2 and 3, James tells us, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance." And this is the core of what we're looking at today. James is calling Christians to live differently to the world by considering it joy when they face hard times. Joy when life is really hard. These two things seem to clash quite heavily. It's a pretty challenging thing to get hit with. I wonder how the early churches would have reacted to opening this letter and being told this, as they don't have enough to eat, enough money, and they're frequently being locked up or worse for their faith. Must have come as quite a shock. So, what is joy? And how do we consider it pure joy when things get hard? So, when I hear the word joy, I tend to think about Inside Out. All about being happy. And when I Googled it, Oxford Languages told me pretty much the same thing. Talks about a feeling of great pleasure and happiness. But for Christians, joy means something deeper. The Bible Project, I love the Bible Project, especially when I'm trying to get the hang of a new concept or a new Bible book, calls joy an attitude that people adopt not because of their circumstances, but because of their hope in God's love and promise. So Christian joy is a choice to be hopeful because of God, even when our circumstances are giving us no reason to feel happy. One of the Psalms, Psalm 105, verse 43, says that God causes people to leave slavery in Egypt with joy. That's what that picture there is in the middle. And you can see in the background of that, that they're in desert. Their circumstances were not good. They were stuck in a wilderness, having to trust in God's provision every single day, just for the basics. They were far from the promised land where they knew they were going. And yet they were still rejoicing at the beginning because of what God had already done for them by liberating them from slavery. And crucially, because they knew where they were going. They knew that that promised land was ahead. They then proceeded to screw up a whole load, but we won't get into that right now. So James also, one of the things that he links a lot to in his book is Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus there says something very similar about joy in the face of hard things. He says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So joy in spite of circumstances, because of future hope. So this idea of rejoicing in wilderness, or even whilst being mistreated, joy despite circumstances, is key for us to understand what James is saying to the early church and to us. That's why I went for this second picture of joy from inside out, because in that one there's lava everywhere, and she's still smiling. So crucially, James isn't telling us here, feel happy when life sucks. No. James's target audience were dealing with real suffering, real danger. And yet he tells them to have this attitude of joy, which is based in their hope in God, not their circumstances. So let's have a look at why. So James says, I'm going to add on verse 4 to verse 2 to 3, which I've already read. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Now this is the next bit. Let perseverance finish its work so that you might be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Mature and complete. So, when we face trials as Christians, if you're a Christian here, it tests our faith, and that produces perseverance, otherwise known as endurance. James says to let this perseverance finish its work so that we can be mature and complete in faith. What's that all about? Well, the word for mature is repeated 7 times in this book. And one thing I've learned from studying the Bible is that if you see a word or a phrase show up again and again and again, it's probably really important. So when we look at the original translations, that word is telios. Excuse me if you're really good at speaking Greek. That's probably terrible pronunciation. But it's referring to wholeness or integrity. So James is saying that trials can lead to perseverance so that we can have integrity in our faith. And we can redefine integrity for a Christian context here. Living integrity in this context isn't about being true to ourselves. It's about being true to Jesus. Our actions matching up with our values and beliefs that we've learned from Jesus. So when Christians face trials, it builds up faith that has integrity. Faith that matches actions with what Jesus says. I really like the Message translation's way of putting verse 2 to 4, because it includes saying, you know that under pressure, your faith life is forced out into the open and shows its true colours. So trials are a chance for our faith to be lived out, and doing that makes our faith more mature, builds us to be more like Jesus by living like he does, even when it's hard. I think that's really important to remember if you've got a relationship with God tonight, that in any relationship you might have in life, you don't want it to just be in the good times. You want them to be able to stick with you when things are hard. And our relationship with God is like that too. It's not enough to just be a Christian when life is going well. Of course God's great. Yeah, my life is great. That's not all God wants. God wants us to cling to him when the going is really hard. Back when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7, verse 24 to 29, Jesus told us that putting his teaching into practice like we said, living with integrity, is like building your house on a solid rock foundation, meaning when floods come, storms come, it won't fall. And that's a picture of how we handle trials as Christians. So if we try to live with integrity, if we try and put Jesus' words into action with our lives, then we've got a solid foundation which isn't going to fall when challenges come. If you're a Christian here tonight, how are you feeling about your integrity? The way that you act and how that matches up with what you believe. I know I'm not always perfect with this, especially when I'm tired, especially when it's been a long day. I don't think any of us are perfect with this. James is good at challenging us. So, how do we face the hard things when they do come? I've titled this bit, Letting the Hard Things Be Hard, But Holding On to Hope. So we can hold on to what we've already talked about. Trials grow our faith and they help us live with integrity. But that isn't all we have to help us. And first, I'd love to encourage you guys that it's good to let the hard things be hard. James isn't telling us here to brush over how devastating it can be when we face trials. This joy he's talking about isn't some sort of Christian version of a mask of, or some sort of stiff upper lip. No. Something I love about the Bible is that it encourages us to feel. And it encourages us to feel what we're actually feeling rather than try and cover it up to look good enough. I really like the Psalms for that. They're full of people pouring out their feelings to God in prayer and worship. There are 150 Psalms. And over a third of these are known as Psalms of Lament, people expressing their sorrow, distress, and asking for God's help. So that means it's an okay way to be feeling towards God. God wants to hear that, pour it out to him. He gave us tear ducts. He made them work so well to get rid of nasty toxins from our body. It's my favorite science facts. It's different to onion tears, because our tear ducts are actually good tears for us. God made them, and so we can cry to him. But the Psalms never end in tears, and neither should we. Psalm 30 says, "Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning." So we're not called to stay in lament, but we are called to hope. Ray based a really good song called Joy on Psalm 30, that little bit of it, on her album called This Music May Contain Hope. And the chorus line of that song is, "I may cry for the night, but my joy comes in the morning." It's okay, I'm not going to sing it, I'm not Steve. I think this album cover is actually a great picture of the joy that we're talking about, because it's full of storm clouds. Things are looking really dark, but in that top right corner, it talks about hope. And so she's opening a door to hope. And I like that, because this different kind of joy that Christians are called to live out in the book of James, it's not about ignoring or suppressing sorrow, but it is about choosing hope through it. So what is this hope? What are we hoping in? We've talked about it. Let's think about it. Jesus refers to it in the Sermon on the Mount again, about when believers are being persecuted, which is exactly what's happening to James's audience. He says, "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." James echoes this in verse 12, which says, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." So our hope is not in this life, but it's an eternal life. So what does that hope look like? Maybe a nice heavenly yacht or a camper van, you know, to make up for all the hard things. No, it's something much better. And we get to see a picture of this at the very end of the Bible in Revelation. Revelation tells us that when Jesus returns, he returns with authority to judge the world. And everyone who rejects Jesus in this life will be separated from God forever. But everyone who chooses Jesus, you know what will happen to them? Let me read these three verses that I've put up on the screen from one of the most awesome chapters in the Bible, Revelation 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now amongst the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." So, let's just take a second to think about that. Let's give it a read. If you're a Christian here tonight, he will wipe every tear from your eyes. How beautifully intimate is that? Thank you. So we can have joy through our tears as we look towards our heavenly future, where there will be no more death, no more grief, no more tears, and no more pain. So, we let ourselves feel, but we hold on to hope. The good news is we're not left to do this on our own. We're not expected to just manufacture joy in ourselves. It sounds hard. We need God's help, and we've got it. As Christians live in relationship with Jesus, his Holy Spirit lives in us and he transforms us. That Holy Spirit grows good qualities in us, which we call fruit of the Spirit, that reflect what God is like. And one of these fruits is joy, which is probably a watermelon, because, I mean, who isn't joyful? So we can ask God to grow joy in us. So let's pray that for each other when we see believers struggling. If you're at home group and people are sharing what hard time they've been having, let's pray for them to know joy. If one of your mates confides in you that things are really hard right now, let's pray for them to know joy. Whoever it is, we could all do with it. Please also pray it for me, because I'm about to move to a city where I don't know anyone. And it'll be lonely at first, and I need God's help. I need the Holy Spirit to be able to choose an attitude of joy. It doesn't come easily. So we've thought a lot about how we face things, but what about before the things actually show up? How do we prepare a mindset that's good for the challenges of life? A mindset that can help lead us towards joy. Change is scary. I'm going through a lot of it right now, and I'm not loving it, but God is still good. If you're a Christian, you can expect that change is going to come. Unexpected change, even nasty change. Challenges, trials, suffering, hard things. We live in a broken world, broken by sin. But we don't have to fear the hard things before they come, or spend all of our time trying to spot them before they show up. Trials are part of the Christian life, and that sucks. But that's okay. Our hope isn't in having an easy life or in good things coming our way in this life. The Bible never tells us that life is going to be easy. In fact, it says completely the opposite. Jesus tells us in John 16, verse 33, "In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Our hope is in our life with Jesus and our future with Jesus. Trials can help us grow into a faith that has integrity, a faith where our actions match up with Jesus' teaching, so we grow to be more like Jesus. And we know that they will end. There'll be an end where every tear is wiped away by our Heavenly Father, who knows us better than anyone else, knows everything we've ever been through, everything bad we've ever done, and still loves us the most. So we can have a healthy attitude towards these future challenges. They will come. They will grow us. And we can hold on to our future hope. This passage comes to close with verse 17, which is one of my absolute favorites. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. This verse has been a great comfort to me in how I face change in the last few months. We can face the bad things with God because he doesn't change. And we can be grateful for the good things from God because he's a God who gives us good gifts. Life may change, life may get hard, but God doesn't change. He stays good. I really like the phrase, the Father of heavenly lights. I was digging into this and I couldn't find it anywhere else in the Bible. Feel free to correct me on that afterwards, by the way. But I love that James chose to emphasize that God is the Father of heavenly lights. He is so big that he made galaxies upon galaxies upon galaxies. And it gets five words mentioned about it in Genesis. He also made the stars. I love that. It's at the end of a sentence about other things he's made, and it just goes, he also made the stars. In the same way that I might be recounting my day and say, I also went to the shops. It's wild. Absolutely wild that our God is so big that he also made the stars can be an afterthought rather than the big central point. It's crazy. Next time you see the stars, think about that. There's more than you could ever count. God made them all, and yet that is the very same God who wants a personal relationship with you. He does. That's the very same God who will wipe the tears from your eyes. Who one day, if you're a Christian, will get to dwell with forever. He is big, he is wonderful, he is creative. Next time you look up at the night sky, think of him. Remember you're small. Remember that he's got you. So, to round off, James tells us to have a different kind of joy to the world around us, choosing to put our hope in God, even when our circumstances are hard. How can we do that? Because challenges make us more mature in our faith, making us live out what Jesus taught us, living with integrity. Putting this into practice, it's important to face those hard things and let ourselves feel. But we can hold on to the amazing future that God will wipe away all of our tears. And therefore, when challenges come, we can face them with God. And I want to encourage you, if you're Christian today, that if you choose joy in the face of trials, that can be a wonderful witness. And a witness is basically Christianese for showing God to the world, showing Jesus to the world. And if we choose to follow Jesus' teachings by choosing an attitude of joy through trials, that can really show Jesus to the world. The early Christian communities, as we mentioned, they did not have enough food, they did not have enough money. They kept on getting chucked in prison for being Christians, and even worse, being put to death. James was killed for his faith not long after writing this letter. And yet, historically, they were known to everyone else for being full of joy. What a cool way to show Jesus to the rest of the world. What a witness they must have been. Imagine how much they would have stood out in those ancient times. 2,000 years down the line, is that what people know us for? Because at Belmont this year, one of the things I've been really encouraged by as someone in the church is seeing how people have dealt with really hard things and chosen to look towards God, dealt with them in a really godly way. Life throws them absolute curveballs, and yet they go, okay, Lord, what are you doing in this? How can I choose to be grateful here? That's not saying that they were pretending they weren't suffering. They weren't. They were going through it, and yet they were still looking to God, still holding on to hope. That made a huge difference to me. What difference could that make to Exeter and beyond if we practice this? If we all here in this room try and live that out this week? If you chose to take joy in trials, what kind of witness would it be at work? Or in your family? Or to your friends? Steve's going to lead us in some discussion time now to help us try and apply this to our own lives. Thank you all so much for listening.
Thank you. I think I'm going to lead you in a prayer time, actually, not in a discussion time. I've changed my mind because I do. I was thinking about the word application that's here, and I was thinking about paint. You know, when you buy a tin of paint, it's in the tin, isn't it? But it's no point in buying a tin of paint and at least stay it in the tin, is there? You have to figure out how you're going to apply it. And so too, when we listen to God's word spoken to us like this, we don't want to go home and leave it in the tin. We have to figure out